The reading is taken from Joshua chapter 9, verses 3 to 27. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out, torn, and mended, with worn-out patched sandals on their feet and worn-out clothes. And all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." But the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you live among us, then how can we make a covenant with you?" They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "From a very distant country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard a report of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon the king of Heshbon, to Og the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants, come now, make a covenant with us. Here is our bread. It was still warm when we took it from our houses as our food for the journey on the day we set out to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and crumbly. These wineskins were new when we filled them, and behold, they have burst. And these garments and sandals of ours are worn out from the very long journey.' So the men took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. At the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, they heard that they were neighbors and that they lived among them. And the people of Israel set out and reached their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chapira, Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the people of Israel did not attack them, because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Then all the congregation murmured against the leaders. But all the leaders said to all the congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath we swore to them." And the leaders said to them, "Let them live." So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, "Why did you deceive us, saying, 'We are very far from you,' when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now behold, we are in your hand. Whatever seems good and right in your sight to do to us, do it." So he did this to them and delivered them out of the hand of the people of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place that he should choose. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, can I add my welcome to that of Henry's? It is lovely to see you all if you are here for the baptism. My name's Paul. I'm the minister here at St. Clement's. You're really welcome this morning. And what a wonderful occasion to see these six young people commit themselves to the Lord Jesus, who has committed himself to them. Now, I want to begin the sermon this morning with a question. And the question is this: how do you live the Christian life? How do you live the Christian life? Or if Joe was up here, he'd probably say, what characterizes these annoyingly nice people? What particularly characterizes or should characterize the life of a Christian? And that's a useful question, I think, for all of us this morning. If you have been one of the people baptized, how do you live your baptized life? If you have been a Christian for many years, what are the things that should characterize your life as a Christian? And if you're here this morning and you're not sure whether you're a Christian or you're sure you're not a Christian, what should characterize your Christian friends and family? What are the things, the specific particulars that should characterize their life? Well, we're in a series in the book of Joshua, and the book of Joshua is all about the faithfulness of God. God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. Keeps his promises to his people. In particular, keeps his promise that he made to his servant and his friend Abraham to give him the land, to give his descendants the land of Canaan. And that's what the Israelites here are doing. We've arrived at chapter 9, and this begins a new section of the book where Israel fights a number of battles. But in our passage this morning, we see something about Israel, and it's something we see about God's people throughout the Bible. And what we see is this. We see that they mess up. God's people in the Bible regularly mess up. And yet we can learn from their mess. And what I want us to learn from their mess this morning is how to live as a Christian. So how do you live the Christian life? Well, there's three things, I think, in the passage which stand out, which help us know how to live the Christian life. How do you live the Christian life? Be wise, be faithful, and trust God to work all things for your good. Be wise, be faithful, and trust God to work all things for your good. First of all, be wise. Let me give you a bit of context. In chapter 8, Israel fought a battle against a town called Ai. The Bible got there first. And after that fight, they then marched 20 miles and had a worship service. And it was after that high spiritual experience that Israel mess up. It's often after high spiritual experiences of God, after experiences like being baptized, that the world and the devil come to tempt you to move away from God. And what's involved with this temptation? Well, what happens is this. A delegation came from Gibeon. Gibeon was a group of four towns in the center of Canaan. And they were next on the Israelite hit list. They knew that. They'd heard about Israel's experiences and their victories over these other towns and their experience of destroying Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. They'd heard about all those things, and they knew that that God had given Israel this land to possess and that they were meant to drive out and exterminate the people in the land and not make treaties with them. If you've got questions on that, then you can listen to some of the sermons we've preached or ask me afterwards. These people may also have known that actually Israel could make treaties with people who lived a long way away. And so they come up with a plan. It's a cunning plan, and they pretend to come from a faraway country so that they can make peace with Israel and peace with Israel's God. And the plan involves two things. It involves disguise. They dress up in rags. They come with worn-out wineskins, worn-out provisions, bread that is dry and crumbly. And they say to Israel, look at our stuff. When we started out, this was fresh. That's how far away we live. And not only do they come with disguise, they come with flattery. They talk a good game. They say to Joshua and to the leaders of Israel, we've heard about your God. He's amazing. You know, we believe in your God. We reverence your God like you do. And this disguise and this flattery worked. And Israel is taken in by it. They make a treaty with these people, even though they shouldn't do. And why were they taken in? Well, we're told in verse 14. So the men, this is the leaders of Israel, took some of their provisions, some of these worn-out wineskins, some of these worn-out sandals. They took some of their provisions, but did not ask counsel from the Lord. They used what their eyes could see, what their own minds could reason and think out. They didn't rely on God. They didn't rely on God's counsel, his wisdom. They were self-reliant, and that was their downfall. And what can we learn from this? Well, the first thing we need to do as Christians, the first thing you need to do to live the Christian life is to be wise. Because other people, the world around, and the devil himself will tempt you into compromise, will try to draw you away from God. And they will use the same tactics that the Gibeonites did with the Israelites. They will come in disguise. They will pretend to you that what is sin is not really sin. They'll try and pull wool over your eyes. You know, it's not so bad doing that sort of thing. It's okay. And they will come with flattery. You know, I'm a Christian like you. You know, I'm a Christian. You know, you're a Christian. We both believe in God. We both reverence him. We live slightly differently. That doesn't really matter. They'll come with flattery. They will come with disguise. And they'll tempt you to draw away from God. And what's required? How do you avoid that? Wisdom. What's wisdom? I think often we think of wisdom like a key, like a master key for a huge house. Or a master key for a building complex, you know, and it can unlock every single door. And you get given that master key when you become a Christian. And then you've got to make decisions in your life, you know, who you should marry and where you should live and what job you should do. And you go, okay, I'm going to use that master key and I'm going to turn the lock and ka-ching, I know the right thing to do. But that's not wisdom. That's not what the Bible says about wisdom. You see, the Bible says wisdom is not something that you are given like a gift to use when you want to use it. The Bible says that wisdom is a person that you become. You become wise. And you become wise by reading and studying and obeying and learning how to apply the Bible. You read the Bible and you read what God has said. You study the Bible, you understand what God has said, and then you learn to live it out and obey it in your life and apply it in the situations in which you find yourself. And the more that you do that, the more that you become wise. And the more that you become wise as an individual, the more that the decisions that you make in life will be wise ones. You know, sometimes you can prepare yourself for certain decisions that you have to make. But most of the time, you've got to make instant decisions, what you say and where you go and what you do. And the way that you make wise decisions at those times is by being a wise person. And the way you become a wise person is by reading, studying, and knowing how to apply the Bible into your own life. You know, I look sometimes at older Christians who've lived the Christian life for many years and see wise choices that they just seem to make easily. But the reason they're able to make wise choices easily is because they've grown in wisdom and become a wise person. It's not that they somehow have a secret master key which enables them always to make right choices, they have become wise. And the result of that is they make wise choices in their life. You know, if you neglect God's word as a Christian, then you'll become unwise. You'll become foolish. You'll live, as it were, with a blindfold on. You'll try and feel your way through life and go, well, I think this feels like the right decision to make, but I'm not really sure. And you try and feel your way through life. And you'll struggle then, if you're wearing a blindfold, to spot truth from error. You'll be taken in by people. You'll be tempted to compromise again and again. If you want to be wise, then be a Bible person. And if you're not a Bible person, then you'll rely on your own understanding and what passes for wisdom in the world. So first thing you need to do as a Christian, how do you live the Christian life? Be wise. But secondly, be faithful. Israel made a bad decision. They made this peace treaty with people they shouldn't have made a peace treaty with. And they realized that error 3 days later when they reach, and then it's confirmed when they reach these cities. And some of the Israelites were unhappy. And they say to the leaders, look, you've let us down again. But the leaders say, look, we're going to follow through on our promises. That's what they say in verse 18. The people of Israel did not attack them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Even though they made an unwise decision, they say to themselves, a promise is a promise. We've made a promise to the Gibeonites not to destroy them. We've made that promise in the name of God. We are going to keep that promise. We're going to keep our word. We're going to be faithful. Two wrongs don't make a right. We've made a bad decision. We're not going to make another one. We're not going to make God angry with us by sinning again. In fact, years later, King Saul, the first king of Israel, did go back on that promise. And God inflicted Israel with 3 years of famine when he started killing the Gibeonites. The Israelites say they were not going to do that. We're going to be faithful to our word. We're going to be like our God who is faithful to his word. We're going to demonstrate God to these people around us who keeps his promises by keeping our promises. A few years ago, a friend of mine had to give evidence in a court case. And his evidence was at the center of the case. And it was a particularly painful and difficult court case for my friend. His evidence was at the center of the case, and it reflected on him, and it reflected on the other key people. Well, when the judge came to sum up the case at the end, he directed some particular points to my friend. And he said this. He said, in all his time as a judge, he had never before had someone in front of his bench of such integrity and honesty as my friend. Isn't that incredible? You know, no matter whatever the outcome of the court case is, for a judge to say that about somebody is incredible. Don't you want people to be able to say that about you? Whatever your achievements are in life, whatever money you make, whatever however successful you become, don't you want people at your funeral to stand there and say, look, whatever else they say about you, they say, look, he was a man of his word. She kept her promises. They were a faithful person that you could trust. See, that's what you're to be as a Christian. Be faithful to your word. Let your yes be yes, Jesus says. Let your no be no. Be clear and follow through, even if it costs you. Even if it costs you money. Even if it costs you reputation. Even if it costs you fun, because you'd rather be doing something else. You know, follow through on what you say. be faithful to your word. And if you are faithful to your word, then you will stand out in this world. You don't need to stand out in this world by doing something extraordinary, just by being faithful to your word, because, let's be honest, vows are broken every day. Promises turn to dust. We live in a world of mistrust and mistrust. You know, people make promises and don't keep them. And so if you keep your promises, you will stand out in this world. And not only that, but you will commend God to other people. Because God is a faithful God who keeps his promises. You'll be showing people that God is worth trusting in because he keeps his promises. Even if it cost him the death of his son to do so. So how do you live as a Christian? Be wise. Be faithful. And finally, trust God to work all things for your good. In many ways, the way that you can be wise, the way that you can be faithful, is by trusting God to work all things for your good. That God will work all your unwise decisions, your foolish decisions, and all your faithful decisions. He will use both of them for your good. He will turn them for your good. You know, Israel made an unwise decision, but they also made a faithful decision. And what was the consequence? God worked wonderfully for their good. And he did so in two ways. First of all, he saved the Gibeonites. We're told this in verse 23. Joshua says to them, "Now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." When the deception is discovered, Joshua confronts the Gibeonites and says, "Okay, you're going to have to serve the temple. Even though you are pagan idolaters, you're going to come and you're going to serve God's temple. And you're going to serve it by bringing wood for the sacrificial offerings and bringing water for the cleansing and the washing rituals." And that's what they did. In other words, God took these people who would have tempted Israel into idolatry and to turn away from God and tempted them into compromise and brings them to become part of God's people, in fact, to serve the temple itself, to help enhance and increase the worship of God. That's the sort of God he is. That's what he does. He turns something that is bad for good for the Gibeonites, for good for his worship. And he also turns it for the good of his people. In chapter 10, which we're not going to look at, other cities get really annoyed when the Gibeonites join Israel, and they're really worried. And so because the Gibeonites join Israel, they decide to join together to form one huge army to fight one massive battle against Israel. And God, in his kindness, defeats that army and routs them completely. And that aids Israel in them getting the land. It aids them quite quickly. And so God turns this unwise decision, he turns it for good. You see, that's the sort of thing God does. God brings massive blessing out of massive sin. That's the sort of God he is. Even when we fail to do the wrong thing, to do the right thing, even when we do the wrong thing in our life and mess up, God has a way of turning that mess, turning that wrong thing for our good and for his glory. And now in light of that, we don't just turn around and say, "Well, okay, it doesn't really matter how we live then. We, you know, let us sin because God's going to turn it for good." Sin is sin. It doesn't matter what it is. It's wrong. We know that. And neither do we say, "Well, it's okay. This is really bad, but every cloud's got a silver lining." Because every cloud doesn't have a silver lining. We don't even say, God's going to, this is really bad, but God's going to bring good out of it. It's not that God brings good out of this situation, but God turns this situation for good. You know, when things don't go the way they should, God always makes them turn for good. And the cross is the ultimate example of that. You see, the cross was the most evil act in the history of the world. Human beings who were created by God killed their creator, killed their maker. They killed the son, the innocent son of God. And why did he do it? They destroyed him. And yet God allowed them to destroy him, to get rid of evil once and for all without getting rid of us. That's why God allowed it. And God used that very act of evil to get rid of evil. He used that very sin to get rid of sin by Jesus taking that sin on himself so that you and I can be forgiven, so that you and I can be restored in our relationship with God. So he was killed so that you and I can live forever. That's the pattern of the gospel. God takes something that's bad and turns that thing for good. That's the cross. And that's the pattern of the gospel. And that can be the pattern in your life as well. If you repent of your sins, if you turn away from those things that you've done which you know you shouldn't, and those things which you know you should have done and failed to do, if you turn away from those things and you turn to Jesus Christ and put your trust in him, then you can know this pattern in your own life. You can know that awful act in history is a reality in your life now. You have been forgiven through that. You have been restored in your relationship with God through that. And God, through that, is going to turn every situation in your life for your good. If you're a Christian here this morning, hasn't that been your experience? You know, maybe you've made some bad choices in your life and before you became a Christian, even when you've become a Christian. Maybe you made some bad choices even last week. But hasn't it been your experience that God has turned those bad decisions, those unwise decisions, for your good? But by somehow making that mistake a great blessing for you. I know that's true in my own life. Some of the most painful experiences I've had have been due in at least in part to my own mess and my own sin. And yet through them, God has shown me his grace and blessed me and I've experienced more of his love and his forgiveness. See, that's the sort of thing that God does. Now, that's not an excuse for sin, and it doesn't mean that God's going to get rid of all the consequences of our actions. Sometimes you do certain things and you live with those consequences for the rest of your life. But it means that we do not need to be paralyzed by the mistakes that we have made. You don't need to be paralyzed by the mistakes that you are going to make. You can live your life with confidence, with hope. That no matter where you go, no matter what you do, God is going to turn every situation, every decision, every circumstance for your good. For the good of others around you and for his glory. It means you cannot damage and mess up God's plan for your life. You know, sometimes we do say that, don't we? Or we at least we think that. You know, I've done this in my life. I've made that decision. I really wish I hadn't. I've really messed my way out of God's plan for my life. No, you haven't. He can take your regrets. He can take your mistakes. He can take your failures. He can take your unwise decisions. It can take your wasted opportunities and your wasted years and turn them all for your good and for his glory. So you can sing, as we sometimes do, even what the enemy means for evil, you turn it for our good. You turn it for our good. Even in the valley, you are faithful. You're working for our good. You're working for our good and for your glory. How do you live the Christian life? How do you become an annoyingly nice person? Be wise. Be faithful. Keep your word. And trust that God will work all things for your good. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you'd help us to become this sort of person. Help us to become wise. Help us to become faithful, that people might say about us, you can trust them. And help us to trust you to work all things for our good, because that is the sort of God that you are. You take failures and you make them blessings. You take mess and brokenness and you bring wholeness. You've done that through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're doing it in our life as well. We ask that you continue to do that and help us to trust you to do it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.